name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It does little good to speak about the means and the end without considering the source from which these things are made manifest. That is, when we speak of salvation and the means towards salvation, we always have to keep in mind that that comes to us from a source. We would not know anything of salvation or the means towards salvation without it being revealed to us. Just think of that. Think for a moment about what we know and the decisions we make and what we believe and the hope we have and the joy it gives all comes from being revealed to us. Have you met anyone who doesn't know anything about Christ and these things? I have. A couple of times I have. I met a girl one time that I began speaking to. This was before I was a priest, who didn't even know who Jesus' mother was. She had heard of Jesus, but she had no idea of the Blessed Virgin. She had no idea of any of these things. And I would have to say the life decisions that she made reflected that. So what is the source by which these means and the end are made known to us? Holy Scripture. Divine revelation. God reveals to us. And in revealing to us, he not only speaks to the apostles, but through them, he gives a paraclete, an advocate, to supernaturalize their work. Because ultimately, because of our fallen nature, we tend to not believe anything anyone says unless it's our experience or unless we hear it ourselves. Particularly nowadays. So, we have again revealed to us our Lord's ascension into heaven. Were you there? Did you see that? Do you see it now? You're going to base everything that you believe on these men who you've never met, who died, 2,000 years ago? And some writings that they left, you're going to base everything on that? This is how the modern world approaches it. And our answer is, absolutely. We're going to base everything on that. That testimony, because that testimony is empowered by the Spirit of truth. And we who are created, we're created to know the truth. And when we hear the truth, we know it. We may not want to accept it. We may want to rebel against it, but we know it is the truth. And what's worse yet is there would be those who call themselves even Christian, let alone Catholics, who say that they believe in all of this and yet don't believe any of it. Somehow justify their unbelief. They justify their unbelief by the experience of whoever has authority over them. Whatever that person believes, whatever that person's experience is, that's what I will justify my decisions and my actions on. Whether it be the head of the house, the priest in the parish, the bishop in the diocese, or the pope over the whole world. Now, when those men have faith, and what they do is protect and defend what Christ gave to his apostles, then you come to have a fullness of an understanding, and your decisions reflect that. But when it is not, and it will always start from the top and go down, strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. The Masons knew this. Destroy the Supreme Pontiff, and you may still have a bishop somewhere that still holds on to it, but eventually he'll be destroyed. And you may have priests then, and they'll be destroyed. And you might have some heads of the family, but they'll be destroyed in their thinking. Not destroyed, but replaced. Because you can never destroy that in a society. So let's look at the source of all of this that has been revealed to us and what we believe by it. And the church has spoken. The church has spoken many times on this. Now I want to read to you from the Dogmatic Canons and Decrees. Dogmatic Canons and Decrees. Dogma is the defense of doctrine, what Christ taught the apostles. Dogma is a defense of that coming from authority. So authority, which is not taking to itself, but a person is submitting to the authority and teaching what is taught. In this, when Martin Luther attacked dogma or doctrine, the interpretation of it, based upon the immorality that he saw. And there was immorality. There was immorality at the head of the household. There was immorality in the pulpit. There was immorality in the bishops. There was even immorality up to, but not including, the Supreme Pontiff. The Supreme Pontiff always held and has never, by the power of the Holy Ghost and the promise given to him, ever used the keys, nor could he, to loose or to bind persons to evil, only to truth, only to goodness. If he were ever attempt to do otherwise, he would lose his office. So he did not. But there were those underneath him, because they couldn't strike the shepherd, but they could certainly strike the bishops and the priests and the laymen. And they did. It was an evil time. The answer, as I said, to Luther when he attacked truth, which is doctrine, and he did so based upon the morality, the immorality that he saw around him. The church, keeping the correct order of things, said, we'll deal with the immorality, we see it, it needs to be brought back into order. But we will never reorder or change doctrine, because Christ taught that. That's what Scripture and the Holy Ghost teaches. And if we were ever even to give a hint that that needed to be changed, and not men, but that that needed to be changed, we would no longer declare Jesus Christ to be God or the Holy Ghost to be God, because they would be deceiving and they would be lacking and all of those other things. So the church, the Supreme Pontiff, defended against bishops and against priests, not all of them, but those that were doing these evil things, and then came in and changed the morality without changing the doctrine. And in order to do this, the first of the canons deals with sacred scripture. Because Martin Luther and those were using scripture as a justification for their attack on doctrine, and the doctrine being based upon morality. Two separate things. Morality is the goodness. Doctrine is the truth. Were they living good lives? No. Were they holding doctrine? Yes. So defend the doctrine and then go correct the evil. Bring it back to the good. I want to skip ahead, though, before I come back, because sometimes it helps to understand things clearer that way, to the First Vatican Council, 1850, Pope Pius IX. By this time in 1850, the Masons had already had a stronghold into almost everything of society. Remember, 1717 in England was when it came back out of ground. It was never been suppressed completely. The Illuminati went underground and they came back as the Freemasons. 1717 in England. This is 1850. The church was warned. You declare by dogma that the Supreme Pontiff cannot err in matters of faith and morals, that he's infallible. We will. If you do that, there will be consequences, and those consequences will be swift against you. Well, he didn't listen to them, obviously. He did what needed to be done, what the Holy Ghost wanted done. He didn't create something new in this. There was no new doctrine. There is no new doctrine after the death of St. John. There's always a defense of it. He defended it. And he did so with all of the apostolic authority. By this, then, they came back, as you know. We've talked about this many times. They came back against the church, and they brought that they would bring and put one of their own in the chair of St. Peter on earth, which could never happen. It could be perceived. It could be an artificial world that's created, an artificial thought, an artificial intelligence, and all of this stuff would make one to think, because it's just as artificial, that this man that's sitting there wearing a white robe and being called by the world the Supreme Pontiff is the Supreme Pontiff, but it could never actually happen in real life, in the spiritual realm. There's a lot of deception, but they knew that. They did, because it was the Jesuits that formulated the dogma of infallibility. They even said that they would put a Jesuit there. But how is it possible that with all of this documentation, all of this known, and even educating people, that they could still be fooled and foiled into it? Listen to what the First Vatican Council says, and then I'm going to go back to the Council of Trent and read what the Council of Trent says, because the First Vatican Council mentions, of course, the Council of Trent. No one is ignorant that the heresies prescribed by the Fathers of Trent, by which the divine teaching, the magisterium of the church, was rejected, and all matters regarding religion were surrendered to the judgment of each individual, gradually became dissolved into many sects, which disagreed and contended with one another, until at length not a few lost all faith in Christ. He's saying that these heresies that the Council of Trent fought against, defended, protected against, those very same heresies, when the defense of those heresies against them is rejected, it causes division. It's no different today. We can replace this word and say synagogue, congregation. These different congregations that come together in disagreement. Why do they congregate? Because they disagree. And they disagree, and they disagree, and they disagree. But all of them, they say, has lost faith in Christ. Because ultimately, they disagree with Christ. They disagree with what our Lord Jesus Christ reveals to his apostles, and what the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, defends. Makes known. So why is it that they would say these things? Let me read back here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Redeemer of mankind, before returning to his Heavenly Father, promised that he would be with the church militant on earth all days, even to the consummation of the world. This is how Pope Pius IX begins this decree of dogma, which binds now, by the power of the keys, he's binding all Catholics to believe this which was being said here. It can never be that another pope can come and unbind. The power of the keys is not to bind or unbind, because the power of unbinding is to unbind from sin through indulgence, but to bind by dogma. Therefore, he has never ceased to be present with his beloved spouse, the Church, to assist her when she teaches, to bless her when she works, to aid her when in danger. And this, his solitary province, which has been constantly displayed by other innumerable benefits, has been most manifestly proved by the abundant good results which Christendom has derived from ecumenical councils, and particularly from that of the Council of Trent, although it was held in evil times. For as a consequence, the sacred doctrines of the faith have been defined more closely and set more perfectly full. Errors have been condemned and restrained. Ecclesiastical discipline has been restored and more firmly secured. The love of learning and of piety has been promoted amongst the clergy. Colleges have been established to educate youth for the sacred warfare, and the morals of the Christian world have been renewed by the more accurate training of the faithful and by the more frequent use of the sacraments. Moreover, there has resulted a closer communion of the members with the visible head and an increase of vigor in the whole mystical body of Christ. The multiplication of religious congregations and other institutes of Christian piety, and such ardor in extending the kingdom of Christ throughout the world, has constantly endured even to the sacrifice of life itself. But while we recall with due thankfulness these and other single benefits which the divine mercy has bestowed on the Church, especially by the last ecumenical council, that is Trent, we cannot refrain our bitter sorrow for the grave evils which are due principally to the fact that the authority of the sacred synod has been condemned and its wise decrees neglected by men. That was the doing of the Mason. He set out to do. So when he speaks then about the Council of Trent, and what he is speaking about here is the first decree, the Council of Trent, which is on sacred scripture. Because if you don't understand the source and have the source to be perfect, everything that the source reveals as the means and the ends could be questioned and no longer believed. So principally and primarily, it was that Luther attacked the interpretation of the scriptures and the Church defended them because it had never interpreted the scriptures other than how Christ handed it to the apostles and how the apostles understood it, the Church Fathers. And so they then say that no one is to understand any writing to be inspired by the Holy Ghost, who is God, except the following book. And they give the list of all the books in the Old Testament. Now, if you read this list from the Council of Trent, and you look at any Bible other than the Douay Rheims, you will not have these books in there. This is the way the Holy Ghost protects and defends Catholics from error. Because, again, they reordered in all of the new printing the books. You're going to find such books if you know, when I went to catechism, we were given the little Good News Bible, you know, with the stick figures in it, and all the horrible translations, that's what we were taught from. And then, you know, when we were confirmed, we were all given the New American Bible, the St. Joseph edition, you know, and we all fell right in line because this is what the Church and we've heard. Well, listen to the Council of Trent. But if anyone received not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read by the Catholic Church and are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, the Douay Rheims. Now they had listed them, these books were changed. The modernists, and yes, what they have done is taken out of, even in the new breviary of 1962 that we priests, they took out parts of the Psalms that were offensive. For instance, that they should take the babies of Babylonians and bash their heads against a stone. They got rid of that. But here the Council of Trent is saying, if anybody were to dare to take any of these, all of it, all parts, the said book entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church and are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition of 325, translated by St. Jerome in the year 325. That's the Vulgate edition. The only reason it's called Douay Rheims is because it was printed in Douay and printed in Rheims, not that it was translated. And knowingly and deliberately contemn the traditions they foresaid, let him be anathema. Let him be separated from us and let him burn in hell. That's what anathema means. That is the keys being used to bind, because this is a dogma and it has an anathema to it. Let all therefore understand in what order and in what manner the said synod, after having laid the foundation of the confession of faith, will proceed, and what testimonies and authorities it will mainly use in confirming dogmas and restoring morals to the church. It will be based upon this first one dogma of understanding that sacred scripture is not to be touched, nothing is to be added, nothing is to be taken away from it. And anyone who would dare into perpetuity to do this, let him be separated. And you and I who are Catholics should know that that person who would do that, as the First Vatican Council says, is perpetrating evil against your salvation. What did Francis just do with the Our Father? Where is that? Where did that come from, the Our Father? Scripture. Yet, you can point this out. You can choose, here's a book that has that I just read from. You can show all of this, and men will still reject, still reject, still reject, and justify themselves. Not be justified, but justify themselves. And if a man justifies himself, Council of Trent says, he is set for damnation. For God alone can justify us. And the whole part of justification by faith alone, that doctrine that Martin Luther taught that the church condemned, and then brought forth the doctrine that Christ taught to the apostles. It is right there. It is so clear. And it is given to us by the keys to protect and defend us against the attack of the enemy. The attack that will always come from the synagogue of Satan, from those congregations of men who will congregate around a man and his teaching, and will justify themselves by what he calls true and what he calls good. And as long as he says it's true and it's good, they will then justify their evil actions and their lack of belief. The Council of Trent in 1570, the First Vatican Council in 1850, both of them are in perfect unity and sync here. And there wasn't a council called again until the Second Vatican Council, which was called and by its decrees was to replace forever everything that came before it, which means it's a schismatic church. It's a schismatic church. It has a pope, it has bishops, it has priests. They're all those, but it's schismatic. meaning that schism means that they can't hold the keys. They have not the power of the Holy Ghost to loose and to bind. They set up something that looks like the church, the bride, but again, is a prostitute, has many children, and admits of many other wives that produce legitimate children. I say this on the eve of Pentecost, which is this Sunday, second highest ranking liturgical feast of the year, higher than Christmas. That Pentecost is that when Christ said, I will send unto you from the Father the Spirit of truth, that doctrine, the supreme pontiffs and bishops and priests, and if it is no longer a supreme pontiff but a bishop, or no longer a bishop but a priest, and no longer a priest but any layman holds that, keeps the faith. The means of salvation would be limited if it was not that any man could baptize. But nonetheless, it is that Satan has tried to and will continue to try to destroy this church. The other churches that are created by men, he will cause to flourish. They will do very well, especially in our times. They will do well because men do not look for salvation. They look for wealth and power. They look for assurance or acceptance. They look that their individual wants and their individual thoughts and their individual understandings be respected and tolerated. But the church will always stand, no matter what degree of authority it is, will always stand and protect the universal truth, the universal understanding, the universal respect, which is called fear of God, which is given by men who believe, who submit themselves to Christ. And in submitting themselves to what is true and what is good, by an automatic use of reason, have to reject that which is not revealed by God. You have to. So as we come from this Friday within the octave of the Ascension of our Lord to Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost, our focus should be clearly on submitting ourselves to everything that is divinely revealed in the Word of God, and to believe it absolutely, and to act upon it with such absolute conviction, and realize the words that Christ said in Scripture, that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. If you are not being persecuted, red flags should go up to you that you are not working towards your salvation. If you are being persecuted, then know with absolute certainty that you are working out in blood and sweat your salvation.